father of Jacob, and Jacob the father. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashan, and Nashan the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father.
You're great. You're almost done.
The father of Abiud. And Abiud the father of, I'm so sorry.
It's a hard section.
The father of Azor. And Azor the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Akim. And Akim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar the father of Matham. And Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Thank you very much, Beverly. I think Beverly and Raph last week win the award for hardest scripture reading this whole year. So good job, both of you. Let's go into prayer. Dear Lord God, just thank you that through this long list of names that you are showing us your plan, the creative way that you worked out history and you shaped history for the coming of your son, and who your son is to be as the king. So we thank you, God. As we study the rest of the genealogy today, Lord, would you give us insight into our own need for you and also the hope that we find in you. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you're joining us for the first time this week and you weren't with us last week when we studied the first part of that long list of names, you might be wondering, what is going on? Why are you reading this and why is this important to us? Well, even after last week's sermon, I hope you're not wondering that, but you could be as well. We study the genealogy, and we don't often do that at Christmas time, but Matthew put it at the very beginning of the story, because it is very important for us to understand who Jesus is as the king. Basically, that genealogy that we just read describes the whole history of Israel. And it shows God's creative plan in shaping history for the coming of his son from the very beginning of God's covenant with a people, all throughout their history, through the highs and lows of their life, and how God used that and shaped that to bring his son to history at the exact right time to save his people. As I talked about last week, the Bible scholar Raymond Brown describes this genealogy as containing the essential theology or understanding of God of both the Old and the New Testaments. A genealogy, as I mentioned, is kind of like a resume in the ancient world. I mean, today we don't like being known by, you know, our parents and ancestors. We want to kind of make our name for ourselves and be known for what we do, not what others have done. But in the ancient world, when people read genealogies, they really understood who the person was and who they were called to be. It was like a sustained drum roll, kind of as a person would come on stage and this is who the person is. Or it was like, a big parade, that the person at the end would be the one from whom the whole parade was for. And so this whole genealogy is really focusing on who Jesus is and who Jesus is as our king as well. What has Jesus done and who is Jesus to be for us as the king and the Messiah? So it's, you know, these names are hard to understand. They're hard to read, as we saw both this week and last week. You may not know a lot of them. But over this week, we're going to look especially at the second and third sections of 14 names in this genealogy so we can really understand who Jesus is to us and how we are to approach the king this year at Advent. Last week, we looked at the first section of the genealogy, which goes basically from Abraham as a nomadic herder, kind of with his family group, and God met him and said, "You would be a great people." And then we see this upward ascent from Abraham to King David where the promise was true. Suddenly now the people of Israel are the strongest they've ever been. The king, David, their king is now, you know, he is at the height of his power. And so we saw that last week too by looking at the four mothers in the first 14 names and how through their stories we see of the theme of the wide and deep mercy of God. That was our theme last week. This week, though, as you can see from my little chart, things take a decidedly downward turn in the names from the genealogy. We see in the second section, there's this downward turn from the height of King David down to exile in Babylon. They've gone from being at the most powerful place they could be to having their whole nation basically destroyed. The temple, the focus of their worship, just dismantled and just strewn into pieces. And then we see in the names of the genealogy that we'll study, there's a brief upturn, which I didn't include, where they return from exile in Babylon, rebuild the temple, but then there's another long downturn of forsakenness, of feeling like God is not with us. God is not speaking to us. And this describes the 400 years called the silent years or the intertestamental period. And so this week, we're going to be looking at this kind of darkness that we see in the genealogy. And this is a decidedly kind of opposite theme to often our kind of focus of holiday cheer at this time. I mean, I'm sure none of you are draping a black shroud over your Christmas tree to celebrate Christmas or putting black tinsel and black lights and things around your house to say, yes, Christmas darkness. You know, we don't sing songs like, you know, "Repent you wicked sinners, the judge is on the way. Wait for the Lord in darkness before the break of day." Just doesn't happen. You know, we do the opposite. Yet the one thing we see through the Advent season that we're in right now and this journey to Christmas is that among the cheer and the goodwill and the chestnuts roasting on the open fire and the happy songs that we sing, which I love, we also have a sense of darkness, that there's darkness in this time of year. Jesus was born, we say, in darkness, but it wasn't just physical darkness. It was this darkness of the world, the darkness of sin, the darkness of forsakenness. And this might put kind of a holiday dampener on your mood. I hope it doesn't. But I want to encourage you that as we study this, that this is actually really good news. This is great news that the Savior is born in darkness, that God orchestrated the whole history of Israel, that at the worst and darkest time, we see the light of Christ come. And this is good news because for many people out there and even in here, this is not a season of light. Christmas and New Year are not a season of winter wonderlands and all the happy ponderings of the season. You know, this is often a season where many people feel the lack, what they're lacking or what they're missing. Might be a lack of relationship, a lack of a person in your life that you've lost. Could be a lack of something that you felt you needed or you should have, money, success, respect, wealth, whatever it might be. This is often a season of lack, of miss, something's missing. And it's also a season of conflict. Many people in the world are living in areas of conflict right now. So Christmas is not a season of peace and love and joy. It's a piece of fear and worry and dislocation. And even in our homes, often Christmas time is a season of conflict. Conflict with families, misunderstandings, struggles. And so when we come to this time of year, the happy, cheery songs of Christmas are amazing and wonderful, and I love them. But they're also complete, incomplete in this season. They don't take into account the reality of the darkness around us. Yet the biblical record of Christmas does. And the genealogy that we're studying does. Take into account the darkness that we live in from which the hope of Christ springs. So for the rest of this time, we're going to look at the genealogy, which really chronicles the darkness that we experience, both of idolatry and of forsakenness, so that we can also experience the light that is in the midst of darkness, the light that is in the midst of hopeless situations where hope springs up out of the darkness. So we're going to begin with this descent into darkness that we see in the genealogy. And we see the first descent into darkness was really a descent into idolatry. We see in the second section of the genealogy, after the height of David as king, we see this chronicle of kings. The next 14 names are a chronicle of all the many of the kings of the southern kingdom of Israel, what we would call the kingdom of Judah. And this descent into darkness might be hard to see originally because it starts at such a high place. Where we see the first section ending is this place of, you know, Israel is at the best place it's ever been in its history. Modern Jews even look to that time of going, oh, one day we'll be back in that time where we have another David ruling over the kingdom. It is this wish and this hope that is not fulfilled. But we see after that time that it just goes kind of from bad to worse. There's this whole list of kings. Most of the kings you don't, you know the names of. But I'm going to just break it down to you of kind of how the darkness of idolatry kind of plays out in these kings. We see that there's five faithful kings that the Bible says were good kings that followed the Lord's will, that followed his commandments. So we got David, Asaph, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. But then you have this whole other list of weak and sinful kings. Even Solomon is in there because it says that he did not obey the Lord's will and he did evil in the Lord's sight in Chronicles. And so we see this long list, and actually that list is much longer because Matthew in the genealogy doesn't even include a bunch of the sinful kings. So that list would go like way down outside the PowerPoint slide just to show. And we see the disparity here. In all of these years of the kingdom of Israel, we see this darkness that continues to kind of cascade throughout the leaders of Israel, and that goes down then into the people of Israel, and that is really the darkness of idolatry, this sense of worshiping other gods. In every single one of the ones on the weak and sinful side, the charge against them is that they were either corrupt or they are idolatrous. And corruption had to do with how they treated others. So they often didn't care for the weak and the outcast. They abused their own people. And their idolatry kind of made that, kind of led them to that or gave them permission to do that. And we can see kind of how Matthew intentionally looks at what went wrong with these kings in two typos. You know, there are actually a couple names in here that shouldn't be in here. And I've kind of noticed, I put them on here, Asa, which is, I put in parentheses, Asaph, and Amon, which is, I put in parentheses, Amos. And basically, both of those are typos. Matthew put the name Asaph and Amos instead of the two kings. And we're going to learn why he does that, because some Bible scholars think that was just a mistake. But from the early church on, the early church fathers from the very beginning on to many of Bible scholars through the years have said that actually Matthew's doing something really intentional with that, with those typos. He's showing how the kings of Israel and then the people of Israel and also us, how we can go astray of God's will. And so we see the first one in verse 7 where our genealogy says, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. So here we see this this typo. Matthew puts down Asaph. And anyone know who Asaph is in the Bible? I see like a half hand out there. Kinda, I don't want to say it. Okay. Asaph is a psalmist. He is one of the writers of the book of Psalms. David was the main psalmist. He wrote many of the psalms, and there are other psalms that don't have kind of authors attributed to them. But Asaph is one of the main ones behind David of being one who praised God. So Asaph is known for God's praise. And he puts him in place of a king, Asa, who is also known for God's praise. So for us, that means absolutely nothing, I'm sure. You're like, okay, that's great. But for the first listeners to this genealogy, remember, they knew these kings. It would be like us reciting the presidents of the United States, and I'm sure probably many of us can't do that either, but we at least kind of recognize a lot of them. For them, they would have gone, wait, why did you change Asa for Asaph? The point here is that Matthew is making a point about what happened with their sin. The people of God and their people, they sinned by not giving God the praise due him. They did not praise God the way they should. And that was the first sign of idolatry. Idolatry is a hard thing for us to see in our lives. It is hard because idolatry is the worship of another god. And I'm sure most of us don't have, you know, a god that we fashioned out of wood or clay or something sitting on the mantle of our bedroom. In some of your families, you do have idols of Buddha or you know, there are other idols in your home, that shrines that you worship. But especially if you're a Christian, you might go, well, of course I don't have idols that I worship. But here we see how sneaky idols can be. An idol is another worshiping something different. It is worshiping another thing. It could be a person. It could be a thing. And so here we see one sign of idolatry that the kings of Israel and Judah fell into was the lack of praising God. They praised something else instead of God. So that's a good sign for us as well. A sign of idolatry in us is that we are praising something else. We are not praising God. To praise is to just admire, it's to approve of, it's to look up to. So the question to ask in our lives is to ask, what do we admire most and why? What do we approve of most and why? What do those things that we admire and approve of most, what do they lead us to and what do they lead us away from? Those are signs of idolatry in our life. If we are approving of or admiring something so much that it leads us away from God, that's a sign that we've made another god out of something. And that was what happened to the people of Israel and to the God's kings in Judah and Israel throughout the years. They praised something else because of God. And we see also another sign in the second typo of how we can be drawn into idolatry. And we see this in Matthew's substitution of Amos and Asa in our passage. So we can read this in verse 9. It says, "And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh was the father of Amos, and Amos was the father of Josiah." Now, Amos is substituted here by another king who was known for idolatry. He was known for corruption. He was known for hurting other people. And so Matthew intentionally puts the prophet Amos instead of Amon to make this distinction that idolatry is also shown by what we do as well as what we praise. What you do and how you act and how you respond shows the God that you worship. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that makes more sense than what we praise, in a sense. But what we do often can be a sneaky thing too, because we could be building idols even in the midst of religiousness and being good people and doing good things, and still there could be idolatry. Tim Keller describes it this way. He said, "Under every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry. And under every act of idolatry is a disbelief in the gospel." So every behavioral sin we do, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's a relational type of sin, unforgiveness, anger, gossip, harsh words, whatever it might be, whether it's just kind of a personal, stealing, whatever it could be so many things. Whatever that is, at the root of that is idolatry. Isn't that an interesting thing to think? At the root of that is a lack of trust in God and a worship of another God, of something else that gives you your worth and your purpose. That's at the root and the core. I think Anne Lamont's quote also describes this really well. She says, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people that you do." I love that quote. Just think about that. I mean, so often we think, well, yeah, God loves, I mean, we don't might not think about it like this, but we want to seek justification that we don't like certain people and we like certain people. You know, that we turn away from some and we turn towards others, that some are not worthy of our attention, that some are. And that's a sign of idolatry, of creating a God in our own image, that God loves all the same people I do. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? You know, God is for all the same things I'm for. God cares about everything I care for. A sign of growth in our faith in Christ is knowing that God does not love all the things you love. That God does not always, God wants you to love the people he loves, not the people that only you love. And that's the idolatry of the kings of Israel here. It led them to this moral and spiritual darkness. And as we go through Advent, and as we see this time of year as the waiting for Christ coming, and we remember that first Advent so many years ago when Christ came, we remember this darkness as well. That this darkness is in the world, and this darkness is in all of our lives as well. So this time of Advent is a time for us to remember the darkness in us, to remember our own idolatry, to expose the idols where they shiver. Idols love the dark. So at Advent, we remember that God comes to expose those idols in Jesus Christ. He comes to give us a new way of life. He comes to save us from that sin and the slavery that those idols put us under. And so our journey then is to respond to God's grace and to expose those in our life, to see where they shiver and to bring them into the light. And as we remember the darkness of idolatry, we also see another darkness in this passage. And it's a darkness that is often even more poignant in our life, because idols are something we want to avoid, but the second type of darkness is something we can't avoid. And that's the darkness of forsakenness. The idea of forsakenness is this idea that God has left the building, that God is no longer here, that he is gone, that God's not speaking to you anymore, that God's not responding to you anymore. You don't feel God's presence anymore in your life. You don't see God working in your life. You don't see the victory of God's goodness working around you anymore. And I think this is something that all of us feel at times. You might be feeling it right now. And this is something that we see in the genealogy that a whole host of people for 400 years felt in their waiting for Jesus. We see in the genealogy that they went from the idolatry and darkness of exile to the darkness of the silent years. And like I described before, this was a period of 400 years that happened in the people of with the people of Israel. Basically, after the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon, after a large amount of time there, they returned back to Israel. And it was a positive time, a time of God's working and overflowing. They rebuilt the temple. The prophets were still speaking to them. But then the last prophet died. Malachi, the last prophet, died, and no other prophet came. And you can imagine the first generation of those people were going, oh, I'm sure another prophet's going to come. The prophets had guided the people of Israel for much of their history. God had spoken through prophets. He'd spoken through acts of power. He'd spoken through, laws and ordinances. But suddenly, God was not speaking anymore. And this went on from one generation to two generations and on for 400 years. During this time, if you look at the last part of the genealogy, you don't know any of those names. I don't know any of those names. They're not names that are like pillars of Bible history. They're not names that we learn about in Sunday school because most of them have no kind of background connected to them. We have no idea who they are besides their part in Matthew's genealogy. If they weren't there, they'd be lost to history. You'd have no idea who they are. And it's because during that time, there were just no great kind of deeds. And actually, the sorrow of the people of Israel got deeper and deeper. Because after they returned to Israel from Persia, they were just taken over by one ruler and one empire after another. And the last one were the Romans who took over them. So they were a people beaten. They were a people that were put under the rod of oppression of others. And they had experienced that over and over again. The dream of David that they had hoped for was gone. And so they were living in the sense of, where is God? Why is God doing this? Where is God in the midst of what I'm going through? Why doesn't God care for us? And we experience that forsakenness in a couple different ways. The first way we experience that forsakenness is in a sense of sin. Because I'm sure you've experienced this as well. When you're sinning, when you're living a real, like, you have some patterns of life that you know are wrong, but you continue to do them, and then those patterns don't become as wrong anymore, they become okay, and then you stop even thinking about it too much, and you just kind of live that way. There's a sense of forsakenness that often comes with that. A sense of feeling, oh, God, I'm just not close to God anymore. It's one sign that if you're not feeling close to God, if you feel like God has just left the building, he's not in your life, just check to see if you're in rebellion in any way in your life against God. Because often those things work together. Sin leads to this sense of forsakenness in our life, the sense that God is just not with us as well. But there's another sense of forsakenness that comes, I think, apart from sin, even though it's a aspect of sinfulness, and that's just the forsakenness of absence. And we've all experienced this. Bad things happen to good people. Tragedies happen when they shouldn't. Things just keep going wrong in your life, and they don't get better. You just can't change certain things that you have started, and they just kind of keep going down and down and down. Evil seems stronger than good. And all of us have experienced that kind of forsakenness. That's just the darkness of living in a broken world. Living in this world where we're still hope, where we're in the midst of darkness, just hoping for light, hoping for change, hoping for fulfillment. It's this groaning. That's how the scripture describes it. It's this groaning. And I'm sure that you've experienced this groaning at some time. I know I have. I experienced it actually this morning. I got up 6 in the morning, and I had a phone call on my phone from Jimmy, who is Audrey Ann's mom. Adrienne, she is a little girl. She had cancer. She came to one of our testimony services, and we prayed for her. Jimmy called and said that she had died in the midst of the night. And it's just such a crushing thing because we prayed for her for so long, so often. And I'm sure you've had that experience too of just praying and hoping and wishing and praying for someone, just hoping that God will intervene, and God doesn't. And just God doesn't. And I'm going to need to bury her this week and to also celebrate the resurrection in her life. I encourage you to come to her funeral service. It's going to be on Saturday afternoon. But we all live in the midst of that kind of forsakenness, in that kind of darkness. And in the midst of that, we're yearning for light. We're yearning for some hope, some release. And that's what the people of Israel were longing for in that time, looking for some hope and some release. And in the midst of that, we see when it's darkest, when things are at their worst, we read that the Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Through all those years, the people of Israel were wondering, does God keep his promises? Does God keep his promises? And the coming of the Messiah shows that he does. In the midst of everything going wrong, in the midst of pain and struggle, in the midst of loss after loss, in the midst of just complete darkness that you cannot see, the Messiah comes in the midst of that. And the message to the people of ancient Israel and to us is that God keeps his promise. God keeps his promise. The promise to love you, he keeps. The promise to give you a future with hope, he keeps. The promises to all of the people of Israel, of Judah and the kingdom of Judah and Israel, he keeps those promises. And he keeps his promise to us as well. That's the message of hope that we have at Advent. Even though everything seems to be going wrong, somehow God keeps his promises. Somehow God does that. And we can have hope in Jesus Christ that God keeps his promises. So I encourage you, just as we close today, I want to encourage you just a few ways to live in the darkness with hope. What we learn from the genealogy is that we live in darkness with hope by repenting. You know, John the Baptist is seen as he's seen as an Advent kind of character. He's always put in Advent as a sign for us. And John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So our job in the midst of the darkness is firstly to repent, to expose those idols where they shiver, and then to just turn around. To just turn around and allow ourselves to find a different way of living. I mean, so often in this time, we are reminded in Advent that things are not the way they should be. That's one thing that we're reminded of in Advent, is things are not the way they should be. But also we're reminded is that we are not the way we should be. God has saved us from sin and death and the devil. If you are a Christian, that is your hope, that is your assurance, that is the ground you stand upon. But still we are on a journey from when Christ came in this first Advent that we celebrated Christmas, and Christ will come again in judgment, as we read in Revelation. And we live in this middle time between God's coming and his kingdom being instituted and God's kingdom being fully instituted and history being ended, Jesus reigning over all as Lord. And in the midst of this time, we're counseled in the scripture to repent. Just to simply repent, to look for those idols in our life, to expose them, to believe, and then to follow. And as we repent, we're also called to wait and to hope. James Baldwin, he's a social critic and a novelist. He wrote this: God never seems to come when you want him to, but when he gets there, he's always on time. And that's really the message of the genealogy that we see about the hope of Christ. We pray all the time, God come, God help, God be here, God change, God intervene. And sometimes God does, and sometimes God doesn't. But we always know when God comes, it's right on time. And that's where we trust. We wait and we trust for God's coming, that he is right on time. That when he comes, we can trust him because we trust his character. We trust who he is. We know who he is, and so we trust him. And then the third response is just to simply follow. As we wait in darkness for the light, as we receive the light while still in darkness, we're called simply to follow. To follow the Lord that has come. To follow his way, even in the midst of darkness. One example of this I was thinking about this week comes from World War II. And a group of theologians during World War II, basically in response to Hitler and the Nazi threat, they decided to write down a list of beliefs that they would have as Christians that would be kind of contrary to the Nazi faith, which basically they were taking over churches and then saying, to worship, you worship me, you worship Hitler. Hitler is the one true God. And so they made this declaration called the Barman Declaration as a repudiation of that and as an encouragement to Christians. And one thing they wrote about, it says this. It says, Jesus Christ is the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. So in the same way and in the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. And so in the coming of Christ, we see at the end of this genealogy, Jesus is established as Messiah. He is King of all. And that means he has a claim upon your whole life. He has a claim upon your workplace. He has a claim upon your family. He has a claim upon your personal life and your personal thoughts. He has a claim upon your friendships. He has an ultimate claim on this church. He has a claim on everything. So in Advent, as we wait in darkness, we also remember in hope that God has a claim on our whole life. And what does it mean then for us to follow him? This week, as I was thinking about darkness and light, I was reminded of a time I went to Carlsbad Caverns in California. I don't know if you've ever been to like a big cave complex where, you know, you kind of can walk in, take a big tour. I'm sure some of you have been there. In this tour, we were with a guide, and the guide basically at one point said, okay, everyone stand really still, don't freak out, don't run away, stay exactly where you are. And then he turned the lights off. And we were in the, like, down in the middle of the cave, not anywhere near the entrance. And it was the most complete darkness that I have ever experienced. Like, darkness so deep. I don't know if you've ever experienced this kind of darkness where you can't even see your hand in front of your face. It's just complete darkness, not one smidgen of light. And if we apply that to our spiritual life, often the life that we live in darkness, sometimes so complete we don't know what to do. But we see that Jesus is the light. When that guy finally turned back on his flashlight in that cave, it was like, whoa, it's like safety. I felt, you know, I felt comfort and safety. I felt hope. I was, you know, it was just this whole flood of emotions. And that's the same thing we have with Jesus' coming. He turns the light on. He shows us the way. He shows us the truth. So even in the midst of the darkness, we have light. So I encourage you, friends, in the midst of the darkness of idolatry in your own life, and the midst of the darkness of forsakenness in your life, to trust the light of Christ, to let him shine upon your darkness, to cling to Christ as the light of the world, and then to go out with that light into a dark world. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are the flashlight that exposes the darkness. Lord, in the midst of the darkness of the people of Israel and the people of Judah, we see how in the darkest place, you reveal yourself as Lord. You reveal your Son. In the midst of the most complete darkness of hopelessness and forsakenness and sin, you shine the light. You reveal that you're putting things back together again. You're creating a new kingdom, a new wholeness. You are saving people from their sins and giving them new life and identity in you. Lord God, for those of us here today who have heard that story so many times that it just goes to this kind of regular repetition that doesn't touch our hearts, Lord, would you help it to touch our hearts, Lord? Would you help us, Lord, to see our idolatry and sin, to see the forsakenness we experience, and to trust that you keep your promises in the coming of Christ. You shine a light in the darkness. And for those in this room that may not know you, who may still wonder or question, may still be afraid, may still doubt, Lord God, I ask, Lord, that you would show them your light, that they may see the light in the darkness, so that they might follow you and receive new life and hope and assurance in your coming. We thank you, God, that you have given the light of light and salvation, and the darkness cannot stand against it. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us that light to share to the world. Thank you, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.